Well, good morning, church. You know, I had a phrase that came to me as I was praying a couple of months ago that's really been sticking in my mind through this time of the pandemic. It's a phrase that stood out when we as a board were going through our discussions about reopening. And it's a phrase that came up again this week as I was doing my study for the message. And God really challenged me to consider again its meaning. And the phrase is, church without walls. Now, because of where things are at these days, there seems to be a pretty clear meaning to what the idea of church without walls is. That we can be a church that's happening anywhere, which really has always been true to a certain extent. We can stay connected with a bigger community of believers, even though we're gathered in homes scattered throughout Prince George, our province, our country, and even beyond our borders. And there are some amazing opportunities in that. To grow in our expression of love toward one another in the spaces where we live, right here at home. But the piece that God was challenging me about this week, in light of the text that we're going to look at today, goes a bit further. To be a church without walls also means being a church that doesn't have walls to hold people back from hearing and experiencing the kingdom of God as found through the good news of Jesus Christ. The reality is, we all have walls of some kind, whether they're ethnic prejudices, which is something we've been hearing a lot about in our world these days, and is something that definitely exists here in Prince George also. Whether it's our value systems, having different ideals that we live by. Whether it's our political ideologies, represented by different parties. Or our beliefs about a range of issues, you know, whether public school or private school or homeschool or no school. That last one, I think, is pretty popular among the teenagers. Whether it's vaccines or anti-vax or organic or GMO or Chevy versus Ford, the list goes on and on. Now, having differences is not a bad thing, but oftentimes we allow them to become points of conflict, which can lead to becoming barriers for other things that really matter. Now, today we're going to get into the single longest narrative account in the book of Acts, which actually goes from Acts chapter 10 into midway through chapter 11. Based on the length of the account and the repetition that we see throughout it, it's clear that the author Luke placed a lot of importance on the events that happen here. And for Luke particularly, these events of overcoming racial barriers is of particular importance considering he's actually the only Gentile writer in the Bible. So, let's take a moment and pray and dive right into Acts chapter 10 and see how God was moving in the early church to tear down a significant barrier to his message and mission. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for the ways that it speaks directly to the situations we're living out in these days. And God, I pray that as we open up your word, you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, Lord, the things that you want us to hear. The things that you want to challenge us with, the things that you want to confront and see transformation in. And Lord, just affirm what your heart is for us through this today, we pray. May we hear your words and not mine, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's dive in right into Acts chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 1 through to verse 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Well, as we start in chapter 10, we see the first of two visions that will happen throughout this narrative. And it comes to a man named Cornelius who lived in Caesarea. Now, that may not sound too significant to us. It's just the name of a city. But the setting of this vision and the person it comes to is actually pretty telling of where this narrative is going and what God was up to. You see, Cornelius was a Roman soldier, a centurion, meaning he'd have about 100 soldiers under him. Therefore, he was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who was part of the government that had conquered and now occupied Israel. Furthermore, he was living in Caesarea, a seaport on the Mediterranean that had been rebuilt by Herod the Great and named after Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesarea was a showpiece of Roman culture, the center of Roman government in Palestine, and even had a temple dedicated to Caesar. Even though it was located in historical Jewish territory, there were more Gentiles than Jews in the city, and there were often clashes between the two groups. When we look at the writings of that time, we can see that Caesarea was hated by the Jews, so much so that they didn't even consider it to be part of Judea. Now, we're told that Cornelius, although a Roman soldier and a Gentile and probably despised by the Jews in the city, was devout and God-fearing. He was a sympathizer with the Jews, although not necessarily a convert. He demonstrated his faith in God through practices of prayer and giving gifts to the poor, which were both really part of the Jewish faith. Through prayer, he invested in a relationship with God. He loved God. And through caring for the poor, he showed his love toward people. Love people. Love God, love people. Sounds kind of familiar of the things that God has said. And while not yet a follower of Jesus, Cornelius' heart was certainly oriented toward God's kingdom. And so God gives Cornelius a vision in which an angel tells him God has noticed what he's been up to, and his gifts and offerings have come up as a memorial sacrifice before God. Now, that is a phrase that is absolutely dripping with Old Testament sacrificial significance, like what we see in the book of Leviticus. Now, after commending Cornelius, the angel gives an instruction to send for Peter, who has something to tell him. He even gives him the Google Maps coordinates of where Peter's staying. And immediately, Cornelius obeys and sends his servants to go to Peter. Now, Peter, for his part, was about to receive a vision from God. Let's pick it up in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So Peter is staying in the city of Joppa, which is about 60 kilometers south of Caesarea along the Mediterranean coast. And it's the same city where Jonah fled from God's call to go to the Gentiles in Nineveh to preach to them. And so as we read this, the question is implied. What is Peter going to do with God's call? Is he going to run like Jonah did? Or is he going to go in obedience to the Gentiles? Well, to this point in Acts, we need to remember Peter has been absolutely central in opening the door of the gospel to different groups of people. In Acts chapter 2, he was part of it coming to the Jews at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 8, he came to the Samaritans after Philip had preached to them to lay his hands on them and pray for them that the Holy Spirit might come on them. And now, God is going to call Peter to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, while Cornelius was a devout God-fearer and by extension would have probably been okay with the Jews, Peter still had some major racial prejudices to overcome. So God sends him a vision. And in the vision, Peter sees a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it, a mix of those that would have been considered clean or okay to eat, and those unclean, which were not to be eaten. And that was all according to the Jewish food laws that had been given by God in the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus chapter 11. So according to God's word to his people, some of these animals could be eaten and some could not. But Peter is told to get up, kill, and eat. Now, Peter is absolutely horrified at this suggestion because he knows better than to eat unclean meat, and that even meat that is clean needs to be killed the right way before it's consumed. It can't contain any blood in it. According to all that Peter has known growing up in Jewish culture, doing what is being asked of him would be an affront to God. And yet, again, this voice in the vision is saying, get up, Peter, kill, and eat. Now, first, clearly, Peter is not convinced. So this interchange between God and Peter happens three times before the vision finally comes to an end. The sheet is taken up to heaven, and it leaves Peter wondering about what it actually means. So let's jump down to verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the man into the house to be his guests. As Peter's thinking about the vision he's had, it seems that he comes to two conclusions. First, that the Jewish ceremonial barriers that were being abolished, with particular reference to the food laws. Maybe he thought back to Jesus' words that at the time he hadn't fully grasped, that were recorded for us in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 and following. That it's not what goes into a man's stomach that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. That's what Jesus had said to him, and at this point I think Peter's getting a clearer picture of what that means. And likely the remark that's added to that account in the gospel, sort of a parenthetical comment at the end of that in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. It says, this he said, making all meats clean. Likely that was actually a remark that Peter made and gave to Mark after his reflection on this vision that he's just had. He finally understood that in saying this, Jesus was actually saying, you know what, this is all clean for you to eat. And the second thing he realizes is that the vision is not just restricted to ceremonial food laws, but that God is up to something much bigger. And God has given him a really big hint about this as these men come to the house where he's staying, sent by a Roman centurion who's had a vision in which an angel said to send for Peter. And the Spirit himself tells Peter to go with these men, even though they're Gentiles. And even though Jews aren't meant to associate with Gentiles. But more on that in a minute. So Peter, probably to his own surprise, obeys and ends up going with these men. Let's carry on in the second part of verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So Peter arrives at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, heads inside to where Cornelius' household has gathered, and immediately says in verse 28 that it's against the Jewish law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. Great opener, Peter. Likely, you know, part of the reason for Jews not to associate with the Gentiles was due to their carelessness in food matters. If a Jew received hospitality from a Gentile, like say they sat down for a meal together, they would be making themselves ceremonially unclean because of the way the Gentiles handled their everyday food. The food may not be kosher, or the meat might have come from an unclean animal, or maybe from an animal sacrificed to a pagan deity, or maybe it contained blood. And yet Peter has come and is now accepting the hospitality of this Gentile family because God has said that he should not call anyone impure or unclean. I can't imagine that Peter could have pictured himself being in the home of a Roman centurion even a few days before. But the vision from God has certainly challenged and changed his thinking. Now, I just want to pause there for a second as we think about that and ask the question, how might God be challenging our thinking in how we relate to others around us? Who would we not associate with or not want to share the good news about Jesus with? What are the walls that keep us from others? Now, that's an important question because after Cornelius shares his account of his vision with Peter, Peter realizes he's been sent there by God to share the good news of Jesus with these people he previously wouldn't have even associated with. Let's pick it up in verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears God, or fears him, and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses who God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, Peter begins sharing about Jesus with the statement that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And in saying that, Peter sweeps away centuries of racial prejudice. And notice, though, that even after the events of this narrative here recorded for us in Luke chapter 10 and 11, it isn't until later that the church really comes to a point of agreement about how to be a truly multi-ethnic church. Now, we may ask the question at this point, why did God ever make racial prejudice a thing? After all, he was the one who gave the laws in the Old Testament that led to Israel becoming distinct from the other nations. Why did he do that? Well, we need to understand that God never intended racial prejudice to exist. Israel was chosen as a matter of grace, not preference, according to Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And that choice of God called for a response of obedient service on Israel's part. In Exodus 19, God calls Israel a kingdom of priests, which carries the implication that they'd be responsible to help the world get to know God and what it meant to live in his kingdom, which is something that was implied in the blessing given to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, where he was told he was blessed in order to be a blessing, and that through him all nations on earth would be blessed. In Isaiah 49, God made this more explicit by calling his people Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus carried forward this message when in John chapter 10, verse 16, he implied he was bringing salvation to the Gentiles when he talked about being the good shepherd and saying there were sheep of another flock that needed to be brought in. And again in John 12, 32, when he said that when he was lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. And he made that explicit to his disciples in the command he would give them in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, when he said he was sending out his followers to make disciples of all nations. But while God had consistently communicated a message of love between people over the years, it is only here that the church starts to get it explicitly, that God wants his message to go to all people. And the message of reconciliation between us and God and us and others is a key part of the gospel. Just as God has reconciled us to him through Jesus' death on the cross, we're also reconciled to one another through Jesus. So Peter walks the people through the significance of Jesus, whom God has appointed judge of the living and the dead, and that by believing in him, they can receive forgiveness of sins through his name, because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Now, here it's significant to note that now Peter sees this message is not only for Jews, even though it had been a thoroughly Jewish message. Think about it. Jesus coming in fulfillment to what God had spoken through the prophets. This all came through his people Israel. But now Peter gets the fact that this message is for everyone who believes. It was for the Jews who came from many nations and heard it at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, right? It's for the Samaritans. Peter saw that when he laid his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And now he sees that it's for the Gentiles too. That God does not show favoritism, but calls all people to turn back to him and receive the gift that he's given in Jesus Christ. Paul, who we talked about last week, would later reflect on that reality when he wrote his letter to the Ephesian church. And this is what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. For he himself, speaking about Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Peter shares the good news about Jesus, that he came and has provided the way to be reconciled to God. And before the people even have a chance to say anything in reply, something amazing happens. Back to Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So God affirms in power what he has said in the two visions and his instructions to Peter by pouring out his Holy Spirit onto Cornelius and his household in a way that was undeniable. God had verified that this message of Jesus was not only for the Jews, but for all of humanity. So again, back to our question we asked at the start. What are the walls that keep us from sharing Jesus with others? Because as Peter discovered, this is a message that is for everyone. Not just the people we like, not just the people we think deserve it, not just the people we're comfortable with, it is for everyone. You know, maybe a part of our issue in having walls that we put up is that we see ourselves as being normal. I mean, maybe not, but you know, maybe you see yourself, your experience as being normal, and you assume others are like you. And so the trouble we have is that we see people who are not like ourselves. And maybe we think of the choices they make or the things that they stand for as wrong or sinful. It may be true, those choices may be wrong or sinful, but we need to remember that we are all broken. We are all sinful. We are all in need of God's grace. We are all invited to come into saving relationship with Jesus, and we all have the invitation to be reconciled to God and one another. Now, Acts chapter 11, as we wrap this up today, provides a bit of an epilogue to this particular account. We're not going to read through it right now, but I would encourage you to do that on your own. In Acts chapter 11, we see Peter going back and telling the church what happened with Cornelius' household, because they started freaking out a bit when they heard about it. But when they heard the whole story and heard what God had done and that he had verified the coming of these people into relationship with Jesus through the giving of the Holy Spirit, the church ends up praising God that he had granted repentance that leads to life even for the Gentiles. And at the end of chapter 11, we get to see the formation of the first multi-ethnic church in the city of Antioch, with both Jews and Gentiles being a part of it. We see through these few chapters that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks, right from chapter 8 now through to chapter 11 and 12, we see that God was continuing his mission to send the message of Jesus outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, God's heart is that all people would have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus and be in relationship with him. All people. And he's called us to be a church of ambassadors that take that message out to everyone. To be a church without walls. And that, again, both means that a church without walls means we get to be wherever God has sent us. In our neighborhoods, we are the church. In our workplaces, we are the church, representing Christ to those who are there. But to be a church without walls also means that we don't allow our prejudices to hold back the message of the gospel, but rather to see people as God sees them and to share his love with them. So again, what are the walls that are holding you back? And will you allow God to tear them down? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made the message of Jesus, the reconciliation we can have with you and one another, available to us. Father, thank you that you have called us to be your kids and that we can have life in you because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. God, I pray that you would show us the walls that we have put up in our own lives that have kept us from sharing your love with those around us. Would you just rip them down? Make them known to us, but rip them down so that we could truly be a church without walls in this city. That we would be the church in the places that you've sent us. then we would live out our faith in our workplaces, our homes, our neighborhoods, our families. And God, that they would see the light of Jesus in us. Father, overcome our prejudices of whatever kind that we have, so that we would reach out in love to all those around us, so they'd have the opportunity to hear of the good news of Jesus. Father, just continue to speak to our hearts today as we turn to a time of response to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.